you would, open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus chapter 4. Now, I passed out an outline, and just for your own use, what have you, kind of an overview of the offerings as a whole. And so we won't be really using this to great extent this evening, but it does show how Christ is seen in each of the offerings. And, of course, there's a note there in the middle of the page about the law of the offerings found in chapter 6 and 7 with additional information. And then a couple of interesting points at the bottom that we alluded to in brief this morning, that there are three ones of interest involved in the offerings: the one who is the sacrifice itself, the offerer, and the priest. And finally, we note on the bottom something that we did not have time to mention this morning, and that is these five offerings are seen as sweet-smelling offerings and non-sweet-smelling offerings. I'll quickly explain. The first three we see in the burnt, in the meal, and in the peace offering, as we considered that one this morning, are the sweet-smelling savors, if you will, the offerings brought voluntarily. And those that were compulsory, we see the last two, the non-sweet-smelling offerings, the sin and the trespass. And so there, of course, we saw at least this much this morning, that the last two, the sin and the trespass, dealt with that sin issue. And so therefore, we can understand how they were the non-sweet-smelling savors. Whereas when we see the beginning of the offerings, we see Christ in the sense of the burnt offering, how he gave himself wholly unto the will of the Father, and how he, in the meal offering, was the perfect God-man in his perfect humanity. And then, of course, in the peace offering, how he is the one who reconciles the sinners unto himself. And so we see the sweet-smelling savors of the first three. And having said that, what I'd like to do is consider primarily chapter 4. We may actually look at some of chapter 5. That depends on how things go. But in chapter 4, we find the sin offering. Portions in the New Testament remind us of how Christ bore our sins in his own body upon the tree, he being the great substitute for our sin. And behind me, we have listed the four parts of this chapter, if you will. I didn't write down the verses. Maybe I could quickly do such. We notice that as the sin offerings would be dealt with, we see that there would be these different groups of people, if you will, that sin would be dealt with. The sin offering. We see in verses 3 to 12, the priest would have to deal with sin when bringing an offering. We see from 13 to 21, we see the assembly or the congregation, they would need to deal with sin in the economy of Israel. Beginning at verse 22 to 26, a ruler or someone in leadership, if you will, when they had to deal with sin. And finally, the people as individuals, if you will. Verses 27 to 35. We see the people, the individuals. Now, before we explain further on this, perhaps we could at least read the portion from verses 1 down to 12. This way we at least have a sampling of one of these sections that are behind us, and read about the offering in its historical account. The introductory words of verse 1 and 2, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them," verse 3, "if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. Verse 7. And the priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for a sin offering, the fat that covers the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away, as it was sacrificed, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offering. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and with his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp, unto a clean place, where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. And so we have a sampling of this chapter, that which deals with the priest, when they would sin and bring a sin offering, if you will. There are certain similarities of each of these four classes that we have listed. We see that each had an animal sacrifice that would be brought. Each mentioned the laying on of hands or to identify themselves with the sin offering. Each had the mention of the blood had to be applied. And each had the fat must be dealt with. And so, when you study each of these and build upon them and go from one to the other, if you were looking at an exhaustive study of these five offerings, then you could begin to see how things parallel together. For example, I mentioned the fat. That is a study in and of itself, how the fat would be dealt with and how that would speak of things concerning the Lord. Just for your own study, I wanted to mention that point. But here in the context, we see that there are certain similarities that I just mentioned. But yet, what I'd like to consider are the distinctions. There are certain distinctions of each of these classes. In one sense, we see a descending value. Now, we want to be careful when we speak of a descending value. It doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter for an individual. Sin does matter with any of us. But we see a descending value in the sense of the ramifications of sin. Sin, in one sense, has greater ramifications in certain situations than in others. And also, we'd like to consider how that there's a permeating effect of sin. We mentioned leaven this morning, just in reference back to the meal offering, that offering, chapter 2, dealt with Christ, speaking of his perfect humanity. And when it was to be baked in the oven or fried in the frying pan or put in the griddle, however way they would prepare it out of that chapter, the ingredients were crucial because the ingredients represented Christ. And there were certain ingredients that had to be in that offering because it pointed out the Lord Jesus. And to be a perfect type of Christ, there were ingredients that did not belong in that offering, and one was the one we're speaking of now, and that was leaven. Leaven could not be in the meal offering because it would not represent the perfect, sinless Christ. And so leaven speaks of sin. And so when we think of these different classes, leaven permeates. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So in the sense of an individual, you may say, well, okay, the ramifications may be less if an individual sins. But the issue is this. It can permeate and run up the ladder, and it can become a bigger issue. So we see in this sin offering, one way to approach it is obviously to look at Christ. He is our sin offering. He was made sin for us. But yet when you look at the different classes we have listed today from this portion, one way is to challenge ourselves and to look at sin and the importance of it in the various classes, if you will, the different aspects of our lives. So I'd like to do that this evening. To begin with, when we think of the priest, and now what we're going to do is take an application out of these different classes that Israel was spoken to in, and in those references, apply them to what we would consider in the church age. what we'd find in the New Testament assembly and in this age that we live. The priest. As we see, the priest. The first one mentioned. Why would it be the first one mentioned? Well, I'd make this suggestion. That in the New Testament, every believer is a holy and royal priest. And when we deal with things concerning a priest, not as in the Old Testament, the book Leviticus means the Levites. They were the family, the tribe, that was given the responsibility to lead and approach God in the things concerning approach and worship. They being the ones, even though the Lord had intended for all to be priests, and yet the Lord brought that out in Exodus, but yet we see the failure of the people. And then he decided, he, if you will, laid out the plan through the Levitical offerings and through the Levites to be the priests. Well, today, all believers are priests. 1 Peter 2, we're holy and royal priests. So, still the concept is carried along as being priests. Not just that one family in the Old Testament being the Levites, but now everyone in the family of God, we are all priests. So when we, in any sense, deal with the things concerning the Lord's house, concerning His Word, concerning, if you will, approach to God as a priest will do, then we see a premium put upon sin. Sin concerning approach to God, the Lord puts a premium on. So we see the significance of these things. I looked at some scriptures we will consider in just a moment. Secondly, the assembly. The assembly, or the congregation as you would find here, meaning the gathering of the entire group. We see here there's a great issue. If you apply it to the New Testament, when the assembly, the entire group is guilty, if you will, of sin, then you see how that is also a high premium. We'd like to consider some scripture with that. Thirdly, a ruler, someone being an example, if you will, someone with spiritual responsibility, we see a great value upon sin in that sense. And then fourthly, the individual. Even though at the bottom, we understand that it is of great value when anyone sins before God, because all sin is before God. And yet we see the ramifications on the very bottom surface may appear to be less. Granted, it can permeate and become a bigger problem. So sin does matter on any of the four levels. We don't want to de-emphasize the individual and sin in our own lives. That is of most importance to the Lord as well. But as we consider these, let us look at some scriptures. In the consideration of the priest, perhaps we could turn over to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy. And again, when we consider the importance concerning approach to God, things concerning His Word, things concerning the house of God, if you will, we find in 1 Timothy 1 that Paul, as he wrote to this brother, encouraging him in the things of the Lord, and as he was a helper in the missionary work and the pioneer work of the first century, he said this in 1 Timothy 1 about ones that have erred. Now, this isn't talking about a moral issue, but this is talking about a doctrinal concern. He says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." That sounds like a pretty strong statement. Have turned over to Satan. Well, in Corinthians 5, we see that same terminology is used when it was a moral issue, when Paul was dealing with that immoral situation in Corinth, and he said that they were unrepentant and they had to be turned over to Satan. That simply means, my understanding is, to be taken outside of the care of the assembly. Satan is the god of this world. We that are saved, and when we are in fellowship with the Lord's people and in the Lord's assembly, then we have not only responsibility, but we have privilege. You pray for me, I pray for you. There's the unity there, and there's that care and protection by being in fellowship with the Lord's people. And so whether it's a moral or a doctrinal error, heresy, if you will, then to be outside of the assembly means to be taken outside of the care in that realm of where we should be. And so this was a discipline issue. Over to 2 Timothy. We see just a couple pages over, 2 Timothy chapter 2. A similar. One of these men seems to be named again concerning a doctrinal concern. It gives us more information. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. He had just said in verse 15 to rightly divide the word of truth. Verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker or a cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some. So now we see what is called a cancer. Some preaching false doctrine, if you will, concerning the resurrection. And therefore, we see they have overthrown the faith of some. They had erred in major foundational doctrine, if you will. So whether this is the same issue brought out in 1 Timothy, one of the men, it seems to be the same man. But it was to be dealt with. It was a very important issue that there was sin in the priestly realm, in approach to God, in concerning with His Word. There are other passages that deal with these things. I'll just remind you of one in Romans 16. In Romans 16, the end of that chapter, a very pointed book on the gospel, and then the latter part of the book speaks of the practical outworkings of those that have been saved. But yet when he concludes this book, he points out a very important note. Romans 16 and 17, he ties in with the need for sound doctrine. 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And so here we see ones that have gotten to the point to where they are disruptive, ones that are contrary to sound doctrine, ones that have deceived others, as it says, the hearts of the simple. So there is an important matter when it comes to sin from a priestly realm. Our responsibility to be sound in our approach to God, whether it's the Word of God or how we handle the house of God. Well, if we could, let's move on to our second class, the assembly or the congregation, which was found in Leviticus. Turn to Revelation 2 and 3, those two chapters. Here, again, we're drawing application of not just the importance back in the day of Israel, but in the New Testament. How can sin in the assembly be such an important issue? Well, I had you turn here just to have it before you, because probably all of you are familiar with, in Revelation, it gives us a good panoramic view from things in the past to the very present age we find in chapters 2 and 3 as we read about the seven churches of Revelation. And it even goes beyond that, beginning at chapter 4, when we see the church in heaven, and then later we see in chapter 6 to 19, things on earth dealing with the Antichrist and the tribulation time, and then we see the final things, such as the new heavens and new earth and judgment in the last chapters of Revelation. It's a very orderly book, actually. Even though people have a lot of questions when they look at Revelation, it's actually a very orderly book. Well, here in chapters 2 and 3, we see the church here in this present age, the seven churches, speaking about things as the Lord Himself would be examining these different churches. And as we consider this in the sense of it's a panoramic view of the church age, is one way to look at these seven. There's a progression of these seven churches of how things were in the first century to how it will be at the end of the age. There's also the application that each of these seven letters to these seven local churches would be needed for each of us today. Something to examine ourselves before God. From each one of them, we can draw something and say, this is what the Lord is saying. The Lord is saying that this I have found that is profitable. This I have found that is not profitable. And He is the judge. He is the one amongst the lampstands. He is the one judging these seven assemblies, and He is saying, I have found this to be good, and I have found this to be wanting. And so we see that the Lord being the judge, He is the one that would ultimately deal looking at each individual assembly. You folks fellowship here in Raleigh. My home assembly is in Ramsour. We understand that each local assembly is autonomous, with the true head being in heaven. He is the ultimate judge of every local assembly. And so when we see this, we see even the Lord deals with individual assemblies. Now let's consider our next of the three classes. A ruler, someone in spiritual leadership, would be our application to the New Testament. If you would, turn to 1 Timothy again. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We see that when ones are in a role of leadership, again, we see a very important role. And when sin comes in among leaders, then we see how this, again, can affect others. We can easily see how it would run up the ladder and affect the whole assembly if it's not dealt with, and then eventually can affect the approach to God in the very things concerning His house and the very Word of God. So when we look here, we see in chapter 5 things concerning elders, but earlier speaking of widows. But then it speaks of things concerning elders in verse 17, 18, 19. Notice here in verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. That's a principle in the Word of God, to establish things by two or three witnesses. And then verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So here we find that when there's failure in leadership and sin, there is a need for this to be dealt with in a proper manner, but yet so that it will be open, that others may see the seriousness of it. And so again, if that is undealt with, it can cause further problems in the assembly and in the approach to God. I'll give an illustration here in just a moment that I believe connects these four points and what I'm saying about sin moving up the ladder. But beforehand, let me just mention the last of these four, the individual. The people, if you will, each of us, we are all accountable as before God. The wonderful thing about this, even though sin does permeate, the Lord gives us opportunity to approach Him, come to Him, and confess our sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He desires that we have that continued close unity and fellowship with Him. So it's not that we just speak of sin and we see the seriousness of it, but we realize that we have a God who desires fellowship. He desires that we can be brought into that place of reconciliation as an individual that is already a child of God. So, having said that, let me note this little illustration. In doing Bible study, sometimes I find interesting things out talking to individuals. And in this little home Bible study in the Asheboro area, we have been doing some recently, this particular lady was sitting down with my wife and I, and has a real love for the Lord. But the background of Christian gathering that she's involved with, she had a lot of questions, a lot of things that you and I may take for granted she'd never been taught. And we've been through several things. We went through Colossians, and we also tried to take time to answer questions. And it seemed foreign to her on this subject of eternal security a little bit. She wasn't real clear on that. But then in the assembly, she had never heard of anything to do with things such as we read out of 1 Timothy, church discipline concerning sin, moral, doctrinal, what have you. And so her questions came up, and she said this: there's another local church, not the one I attend, but quote-unquote a sister church, as she called it, that we know quite well in another town. She said there were two people there, a man and a woman, who were youth leaders. She said, the word that kind of spread around was that they were basically living together, not married, living together. But yet they were leaders. They were youth leaders. And if you ever had anyone to bring it up and someone said, well, shouldn't that kind of be addressed? She said, the bad thing about it was no one would touch that. They would say, oh, no, we can't judge. Scripture tells us not to judge in certain matters, and it says to judge in others. So we have to rightly divide the word of truth. If you want to eat meat, Scripture says, I'm not to judge. But when it comes to sin among the saints, the Scripture says we are. because the Scripture says, who are we? One day we'll judge angels. So cannot we judge among ourselves? And so these things are brought out. And you know, that made me think of this very illustration here. Here, and again, I don't know the place, I don't know the people, so I don't even know their name. But what an illustration this is. Here were two individuals willing to condone adultery, fornication. And therefore, they, in a sense, were seen as rulers. They were youth leaders, and they were standing before these teenagers, and everybody knew they were living as individuals in sin. And yet, as rulers, it didn't matter. They continued on. And what happened at that point? We see then, of course, the whole assembly eventually knew, and the parents would have known of those that had their young people with the youth leaders. And then, eventually, the Lord only knows how this approached the very priestly activity. How could they approach God? How could they then deal in the house of God in a way that's honoring to the Lord? We see sin permeates. It may begin with someone who thinks the secret sin is not so bad. It comes up to where it may eventually affect those that have leadership. The whole assembly becomes guilty because they will not deal with it. And then we see their approach to God is affected. How can they preach sin if they're doing the very thing themselves? So all four points have been touched. This is a sad thing, but again, the wonderful thing is that the Lord desires for us to deal with sin on the individual letter. For example, in Matthew 18, when it speaks about if someone has offended you, go to him privately, and if you can speak to him and deal with the matter, then you've won your brother. Then you don't have to take the two or three witnesses. Then you don't have to tell the whole assembly. Then, fourthly, you don't have to see them, if they don't repent, put out. You first make the effort to go to them privately if you've been offended, and therefore it can be dealt with privately. The Lord wants sin to be dealt with in our lives, and He wants us as individuals, even if no one else personally has been involved, He wants us to approach God, approach His throne. As we said there in 1 John 1:8-9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It begins on the individual level. It begins with us keeping close accounts with God. What a wonderful, if you will, byproduct of the Lord's Supper. We're there to approach Him and to remember Him, but yet it says first to examine ourselves. And therefore we see that sin is dealt with on that individual level, and it doesn't then permeate through. When some say, well, you know, I don't have to break bread every week. Well, it's a privilege to. And not only that, there are practical aspects, such as the one formerly named, dealing with sin, so that we will understand the importance as we approach before God, that my heart personally and privately has been dealt with before God. And then we see how the entire use throughout the process, all the way up to our priestly approach, and we are priests when we come to the Lord's Supper, aren't we? We're priests throughout the week, but that's a specific way to where we can approach God as a corporate group. We first deal with the sin on the individual level. Well, with that, I'm going to try to tie up this chapter 4. While we're in the New Testament, please turn to Hebrews 13, please. The reason I turn here was when we were there in Leviticus, it spoke about, when we read that first section about the priest, it spoke about how that the ashes were to be taken without the camp unto a clean place. For it says, verse 12 of that portion, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and shall burn him on the wood with fire. Well, in Hebrews 13, again, now we're thinking of this sacrifice, this sin offering. We're thinking of Christ outside the camp. Well, in Hebrews 13, note with me there in verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. So we see here a wonderful analogy, is it points us back to Christ as the great sin offering. You know, he was taken outside the camp. He was lifted up on that cross of Calvary. made sin for us. We see also in another place, it tells us that he was taken to a clean place. He was taken to a new tomb that had never been used, the tomb of the rich. And we see how he was touched only by those that were believers there after his death. What a picture of him taken outside of the gate to a clean place. We think of him as our great sin offering. Well, if my clock is right and we go to 7, is that about right? So we have time to go back in Leviticus 5, please. Sometimes when I speak on Leviticus 4, I like to try to tie in chapter 5. Chapters 4 and 5 are dealing with sin issues. Chapter 4, sin offering. Chapter 5, trespass offering. Now, some have suggested that chapter 4 would remind us much of the sin nature. We see much about the sin of ignorance said. You know, we have a sin nature, whether we realize it or not. There's multitudes of people that would reject the fact that they're a sinner or think they're not so bad, but they don't realize they were even born a sinner. So whether you're ignorant of it or not, we're sinners by nature. Well, you come to chapter 5 and you see one sense you could at least consider this, that we are also sinners by practice. You see? Specific sin. And so in chapter 5, I'll try to give you somewhat of a little overview. We see in this other non-sweet smelling offering, dealing with sin, that in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, we see sins listed, specific sins. Then, beginning at verse 5, we see the type of offerings. You could bring a lamb if you were able to bring a lamb. If you could not bring a lamb, it said in verse 7 to 10, you could bring turtle doves or pigeons. Well, if you weren't able to bring that, it says, if you could not, verse 11, then you could bring fine flour. So you had these different options, if you will, of what you were able to bring for your trespass offering. And so this is what we have before us. A few more details are given, verses 14 to 16. We see, again, the consideration of spiritual matters. If there was sin in the holy things, well, there was even to be a ram brought with the fifth part added. You see the premium on sin concerning spiritual things. Holy things, sin in the holy things, they'd even add the fifth part to the ram over and above. And so, and then finally we see sins done in ignorance is brought up again, verses 17 to 19. In this particular offering, it's the last of the offerings before the additional information is brought up. So it actually bleeds on into chapter 6. The beginning of chapter 6, verses 1 to 5, we see additional sins listed, specific sins, trespass against God. Then it concludes in verses 5 to 7 when it again mentions things being replaced with the fifth part, additional offerings for sin. And so, chapter 5, in the first 7 verses of chapter 6, you may see that on your outline I gave you, this is the trespass offering. With that, let us consider a few notes out of this chapter. Just gave you a quick overview of the chapter, but in that first part of chapter 5, notice the list of sins. We see in verse 2 what we might call the sin of association. Verse 4, it deals with the sin of the tongue, such as in James chapter 3, it speaks about our tongue being such a little member, but yet boasts of such great things. And just as well, much said in Proverbs, the book of wisdom, about our tongue. And so, certain specific sins. Let's consider the one in verse 2. I call this the sin of association. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast, or a carcass of unclean cattle, or the carcass of unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. Touching the unclean thing. Application for us. Sin of association. Now, if you want to go back in Genesis chapter 13, use a character for an example. Character we're all familiar with, and at least the part I want to give you now, I borrow this from a brother just recently, had a little thought on this. He mentioned there was three L's in the life of Lot. That he looked He lived and then he led. Now, these are three important things that we think about in the life of Lot. Consider him. If you notice him in chapter 13, verse 10, he lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan. Abraham had given him, his nephew, the opportunity to decide what direction would he go. We see that he could walk by sight or walk by faith, and we see the difference between Abraham and Lot. And so it doesn't stop there. We see this man, Lot, making a choice as he looked up. Chapter 14, we notice here that he lived. If in verse 12, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt or lived in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So now he's living there. He's there in the midst of it. And so in one sense, we may not be guilty of certain sins, but when we condone it, and we're willing to say, well, it's not so bad, I can keep a comfortable distance from it, but, you know, I'm going to be right up to it, if you will. We move on in his life. Go all the way to chapter 19. And by the time we come to 19, we see that he has led. He was a leader, it appears, because in the Old Testament, we see that to sit in the gate was a representation of being a leader, one of the elders, if you will, one of the Jewish elders or leaders among the day. And it says there in 19:1, speaking of the two angels that came to Sodom, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. So he had gone from one who looked, and he considered, and he went. Then he lived there, and he dwelt there, and then he sat in the gate. Now what happened when the Lord said that he could not find enough righteous to save the city? We see that the sin of association, if you will, brought down hard the very family of Lot. He lost his family. He lost his wife. We see how she turned around and looked. Her heart was back there. Even when they had fled the city, she turned to a pillar of salt. We see how his very son-in-laws mocked and said, you know, I can just imagine him saying, you know, you're sitting in the gate with the elders and now you want us to leave. You're telling us to leave this place. We know the rampant sin that was there in Sodom and Gomorrah. We see how his daughters brought up offspring through him even after they left, that brought out some of the very enemies later of Israel came from that indecent relationship. And so we see sin. He had lost in this sin of association. He had been so close to the things of Sodom and Gomorrah, lived there, sat in the gate, and what happened? He lost his family. Why would we even consider him as a righteous man? Because the New Testament, 2 Peter, says that he was a righteous man. And the thing about this is it's not saying, okay, he was lost and this is what happened. But no, we see this is a righteous man. A man that the Bible says also in 2 Peter that his righteous soul was vexed day to day. Oh, we see how it grieved him, if you will. He was there trying to live close to the sin, with keeping somewhat of a distance. You know, when those men came and the others wanted to beat down his door, and he said, no, take my daughter instead. He knew he had enough consciousness. He wanted to stay away from them to a degree. But it had come in, and sin had permeated and come in all around him. And his soul, his righteous soul, was grieved, was vexed. And so sin of association is something that challenges our hearts at times, doesn't it? And so when we think of this, we look at the trespass offering, one of just a handful of different specific sins that is mentioned here. Do you know what's so encouraging about this chapter, if you're still there, in Leviticus 5? We see the word confess. Leviticus 5 and 5, and it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. He shall bring a trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned. Confession. Here are the sins that grieve us, that grieve the heart of God. And yet he says we can confess it. We can make it right with God. Not just saying it, but agreeing with God. That's true repentance. It's not just saying, okay, I'm sorry, Lord, and then keep on. But repentance, we agree with God. Confess it. And yet when you look at this portion, we see the term forgiven. We see back in chapter 4, forgiven is mentioned about four times in the various I think in three of these four, in chapter four of these classes, he would mention forgiveness. And so we see it concluding this portion in chapter 5 and 6. Forgiveness. Notice there in chapter 6 and verse 7, the last verse, it says, "And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein." Oh, the Lord comes down strong in these offerings on sin in chapters 4 and 5, but he also brings up confession. He brings up forgiveness, and he tells us that we can maintain a relationship with the Lord and that sin can be dealt with. And so, the sin, the trespass offering. While we're still here in chapter 5, we see that there are a couple of things that are interesting as well. We see in verse 11 that if they weren't able to bring the more expensive offerings, their option was this. If they weren't able to bring the turtle doves or the pigeons, 5 and 11, that they could bring the fine flour. And then it said, "He shall put no oil upon it, neither shall he put any frankincense thereon, for it is a sin offering." Verse 11. Now, what's so important about the fact there could be no oil or no frankincense in this offering? Well, if you study the offerings and you remember back in chapter 2, that meal offering again, the fine flour that was laid out as it pictured Christ in his perfect humanity, there had to be, the mandated ingredients was there had to be oil. Oil in the Scriptures represent the Spirit of God. You see that consistently. There was always oil in the life of the Lord Jesus. He was always the Spirit-led man, the God-man. And frankincense, which carries the meaning of purity or white, or that which was pure. So there had to be frankincense in the meal offering, represented Christ. But here, when we see the trespass offering and the fine flour be brought this way and this time, oh, there was to be no oil. There was to be any frankincense because it was a sin offering. There's no oil. There's no Spirit-led activity when you're in sin. There's no purity. There's no frankincense when we're sinners, when Christ has made sin for us, the one who knew no sin. Well, the sin of the world was laid upon him. He himself was sinless. There was no oil. There was no frankincense in that sense. There was sin to be dealt with. And so, we find here in the frankincense and the oil not to be in this offering because of the seriousness of sin. Well, as we move along here, tying up our thoughts, we see chapter 6, verse 2. If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, isn't that something? If he sins and trespasses against the Lord, all sin is against God. We may sin against ourselves and regret it. We may sin against someone else and regret it, or we see the ramifications. But whether it offends ourselves or someone else, sin is always against God. I think about Joseph, when he was sent off and before he was raised up to great leadership in Egypt, we see that one Potiphar's wife who implored him to stay with her. And he said, "I cannot do this thing and sin against God." It wasn't, "Oh, I can't sin against you. I can't sin against myself. I can't sin against your husband." But no, "I can't do this and sin against God." All sin is before God. He could have said the other things and it had been fine. He said, for example, "Your husband has given everything into my hand except you." And yet he had to say, "I can't do this and sin before God." All sin is before him. And so, with that, we see chapter 6 and verse 7 once again. "And it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein." Unique to Christianity, isn't it? That the Lord pays for our sin through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that grace gives us a license to sin as believers. As we have considered, there are ramifications for sin, but yet we have the forgiveness offered in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have Christ as the sin and the trespass offering. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. our Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that He was not only willing but able to pay for our sins on the cross of Calvary. Father, we thank you for the Scriptures that bring us before the very issue of sin, Father, and as believers we need to be reminded as well. So, Father, thank you for all that we know and have in Christ. We thank you, as we thought of and considered this morning, that we've been brought from the pit to the very heavenlies. We've been seated in the heavenlies. Oh, Lord, what a privilege you've afforded us in Christ. So, Father, again, we pray for the saints here. We pray for us, each of us as individuals before you, as we are accountable, Father. And Father, we pray for the leadership here. And we pray for the assembly as a whole. And Father, we pray for the very approach that we have before you and to you, Father, as we desire to gather in thy name. So, Father, in all these aspects, Father, we pray that you'd help us and guide us and lead us. Most of all, that Christ would be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen.